Text this morning as we pause from series in Joshua to consider a message on the Reformation, on what Scripture speaks to those issues, reformational liberty. Our text is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 1, and then verses 13 through 15. This is the word of the Lord for you. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that frees us from sin, from fear, from shame. We thank you for the liberty that you give us through the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would understand it rightly and that we would not use it as an opportunity for the flesh, but as one to love one another. Teach us your word by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This October 31st coming up marks the 507th year of since the Reformation kicked off when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Those theses were actually, subtitled or alternatively titled Disputations on the Effectiveness of Indulgences, something like that, something about the indulgences, because Luther was a professor at the University of Wittenberg, and he was saying, there's a whole lot of bad doctrines, a whole lot of things going on, and like we talk about everything else at the university, we should debate these too. And here are 95 talking points that I have assembled that we should bat around and deal with these indulgences that don't seem to be like scriptural things at all. But somebody said that Europe was like a tinderbox at that point, that it was ready to explode, and Luther's 95 theses lit the spark, 1517, October 31st. And his example reminds us of how a spark can cause a godly and faithful explosion. Explosions are loud, and they blow stuff up, and pieces of things go places, and loud noises make us jump, right? And that's commotion. It's a lot of commotion. And God uses that. God uses commotions. God uses faithful challenges that result in lots of conflict to bring about great change. Luther was faithful in a little thing at the beginning, and then he went on to face great things, like when he was summoned to the Diet of Worms and told to recant, and he knew his life was under threat. And he held the line. But we remember, we look to that point. It's good to remember at the beginning that faithfulness in little things God uses to bring about great change. And it could be great change in our lifetime. It could be a very small thing that we do now that changes things for many generations later. God sets us free in Christ. The gospel is the gospel of liberty. And God sets us free in his Son to love him and to love one another. And as we trust in him first, and as we continue to trust him and walk by faith, he changes us and he changes the entire world. Let's summarize our text. The biggest conflict in the New Testament church after Christ died and rose again is whether Gentile believers need to become Jews in order to become full Christians. Do Gentiles have to become Jewish? Do they have to keep the law of Moses in order to be real Christians? Want to be like Jesus? Do you want to be like Jesus? A Judaizer would ask, someone who was convicted that this was the case, then get circumcised and observe the ceremonial law. A Judaizer is someone Paul calls who says, you must do these things in the ceremonial Mosaic law in order to become a real Christian. By ceremonial law, I'm talking about circumcision, dietary restrictions, things that had to do with the land, these ceremonial aspects that pointed forward to Christ. Paul says that the law was like a tutor. It was like a school teacher to teach us when we were young. You know, don't wear clothing like this, wear clothing like this. Don't eat shellfish. Only eat things that chew the cud and have the parted hoof. All of these rules had specific meanings, and they were given to the people of God who really were the people of God, but were immature. It wasn't sinfully immature. It was an immature time. The Old Testament is a dark time, ruled by the lunar calendar, ruled by things that indicate that God's people were not, they had not received the fullness of revelation in Jesus Christ yet. And still, the rules were important. Just like you have rules for little kids, like don't jump on the couch. Hopefully you don't tell your 20-year-old not to jump on the couch anymore. That's not a rule. You got big problems if you do, right? The Judaizers are like, you know what? Don't jump on the couch. And worse, all these nonsensical rules. But that ceremonial law, before Christ came, marked you as an Israelite. But we should note in our Old Testament, in the Old Covenant time, it was always possible to love God and yet not be an Israelite. It was possible to be a Gentile that loved the Lord and yet did not, if you were a male, become circumcised, or a female in a household in Israel. It was possible, in other words, to be outside of Israel and trust in Yahweh for your salvation. We have numerous examples, but Naaman the Syrian is one. You know, first he wasn't impressed with the Jordan River, but he came to understand that he could be cleansed, and it's because he trusted Yahweh. Uriah the Hittite, you know, David's man that he killed. The queen of Sheba that came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. When Solomon dedicates his temple in 1 Kings 8, he prays to God, and he says, God, when people pray to you from outside our land, and they pray toward this temple, hear their prayers and answer. And the promise to Israel in Deuteronomy and elsewhere was always that if you keep this law, if you walk in God's ways, the nations of all the earth are going to look to you and they're going to see how good God is to you. They're going to see how blessed you are, how wise you are, how your God is different from all of their horrible, bloodthirsty, pagan idols. And they're going to come to Yahweh as a result. Look at them. We want their God. Because obviously it's not them. They're not special. But their God is special. And that was supposed to be the case. When Israel worshiped God faithfully, that started to happen. Instead, what Israel did, you know, every other generation at least, was worship the pagan gods. Instead of bringing people to the true God, they worship the pagan gods. And so who's going to imitate that? You know, Israel was imitating the pagans instead of the pagan gods coming to the true God. The Queen of Sheba, Nebuchadnezzar, many others in the Old Covenant knew Yahweh, knew God, trusted in him, and yet they weren't Israelites. In the New Covenant Gentiles did not have to become Jewish in order to have closest priestly access to the Lord. And the Apostle Paul commands the Galatian Christians to stand fast in their liberty and not be circumcised. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's the yoke of bondage? Verse 2 of chapter 5, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you think that circumcision is still a thing, then you have forsaken Jesus and he will do nothing for you. You're adding something to the gospel and it nullifies, negates, messes up the gospel. It would be one thing to get circumcised because you want to, because you think it's hygienic or because it's a family tradition, something like that. But it's another thing entirely if you get circumcised because someone tells you you must in order to be a Christian. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that day, and it's a gospel issue. To add this requirement to the Christian faith is damnable. It's damnable. And Paul uses the very beginning of this letter such strong language about it. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, if I talk this way, Paul says, if an angel talks this way, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That is anathema. That is damned. Let him be condemned with damnation. As we have said before, now I say it again. If anyone didn't catch him the first time, it was like, whoa, that was just a one-time thing. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Paul takes this dead seriously. This is everything is on the line. Eternal souls are at stake. This really upset him. To add, this is damnable. It really upset Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Chapter 5, verse 12, he said, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off or cut the whole thing off. Instead of circumcising themselves, he says, they should go and cut the whole member off. Graphic, vulgar, and utterly godly. There's your apostle. Christians are justified by Christ alone, and freed from all the ceremonial requirements of the law because Jesus fulfilled them. It says the body of the sins of flesh were done away with when we were circumcised with Christ. We've been baptized into him, Colossians 2:11 and 12. We're not just free. We're not just free from sin. We're not just free from the ceremonial law, but we are given our freedom. We are called to liberty, not so that we can indulge the flesh, take opportunity for the flesh, but so that we can in love serve one another. So that we can say, I'm free from this, I'm completely forgiven, I'm justified by God. I could not have closer access to God my Father in heaven. I could not come any nearer to him than I can through his Son. He brings me right into the throne room. In the Old Covenant, the issue, you say, well, if you could trust in Christ from outside Israel, then why become an Israelite? Well, you could trust in God, you could receive the forgiveness of sins, but there was a distance that was there. A distance even for the Jews. The Jews could only go into the court at the tabernacle and at the temple. The priests could go into the holy place, but the most holy place where the throne room of God was, where his footstool was, where there was the cherubim and the ark, right? Only the high priest could go in there, and he only went in there on the Day of Atonement, on the 10th day of the 7th month, once a year. And he went in there for a brief time, and tradition has it that there was a rope around his foot, so if something went wrong and he died, they could haul him out of there, so you don't send the next guy in to die right after him. God was holy, we are wickedly sinful, and the way into him, the access to him, even though he loved Israel, he loved the Gentiles, wanted everybody to trust in him, we are so broken and evil. Even when we're forgiven, our sinfulness is still so present that before Jesus came, to get close to Yahweh would be to be burned up by his holiness. We would be consumed. And when Jesus came, and so the Jews, only that high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and we're told in Hebrews that the tabernacle, the temple, was just a copy of the one up in heaven. So it was like, it was a copy of the real thing, and you could only go into the inner sanctum of the copy. That guy once a year, all done up in priestly garment, sanctified, made holy for that temporary access. In the new covenant, and the Gentiles couldn't even go into the, they could go into the court of the Gentiles, which was outside the court. So they could come to God by faith. They could be forgiven for their sins, but we couldn't get close. The new covenant is the time when now we've been made mature, now we've been made holy, and we can come right in. And the implications for this and for the salvation of the world are enormous and just wonderful. And that's what we're talking about. Christians who are justified by Christ and freed from the ceremonial requirements of the law are so because Christ has brought us there, and we're free to love one another. Paul says that the whole law is about and summed up in this, the whole Mosaic Code, all the laws given and applied throughout Israel's Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, are about this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's verse 14. That's a quote or an allusion from Leviticus 19:18, your favorite book where we get that golden rule. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So all of the laws were to teach wisdom, how to discern between good and evil. Don't jump on the couch. Why? Because your mom says so. Because it's a great couch, and we're going to sit and have fellowship in the living room, and we don't want it ruined by you getting your footprints all over it. No one will want to sit on it. Well, that's how the Old Covenant laws were. You discern between good and evil. Don't eat these kinds of things. Don't go there. Be careful. Be wise. And don't worry. As you mature, you're going to have more and more freedom. And they taught Israel, the laws taught Israel how to love God and to love your neighbor. To abandon this liberty means that rather than serving and feeding one another, you will bite and devour. Take note of verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. If you allow these fulfilled laws, like circumcision, dietary laws, Sabbaths, if you let these things invade, the people who are insisting on these things, the Judaizers, are selfish, broken, false teachers. And what's going to happen as a result is they're trying to devour you, and if you take it on, you're going to be devouring one another. Instead of feeding and blessing and seeking good to your neighbor, you're going to tear each other apart. Be careful lest you consume and be consumed. False justifications. Luther said that justification is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. He says, this is the one. I mean, all doctrines have some degree of importance, right? But Jesus talks about the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. So Luther rightly pointed out that this doctrine, understanding this and implementing it, this is the way the church stands or falls. Justification describes the way in which we are made right with God. So big word, justification. It simply means the way that we are put right with God. In other words, how does a sinner, how does a rebellious, guilty, shame-ridden, fearful sinner, a sinner who breaks the commandments, I never murdered anybody. Jesus says, if you've hated your brother in your heart, you've murdered him already. If you've been full of hatred or cursing, you're in danger of hellfire. The point of the law is to love God and love our neighbor. We are all guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments. How do sinners like us come before the all-holy God? How do we become righteous? How do we become justified? This is not the exact question that Paul and the other New Testament writers deal with as the gospel goes to the Gentiles, but it's similar. They're not dealing with, Paul and the other writers of the New Testament are not dealing with the late medieval sacramental system that the Roman Catholic Church had established. And I should say now that the Roman Catholic Church was not the only church. There was the Celtic Church, there was the Church in the East, there were all kinds of congregations in various parts of the world that did not answer to what Rome claimed to be its supremacy. So the medieval church is our church. The ancient church is our church. Rome didn't have dominion everywhere, even when she pretended to. But in the New Testament, obviously, they weren't dealing with the sacramental system of the late medieval Roman Catholic Church. But the question was, as we've said, how does a Gentile, how does a former pagan who is still part of the Goyim, still part of the nations outside of Israel, how does that person come into the people of God and have full access to him? Now, the answer to both questions, both the things that Paul was dealing with in the New Testament and the things the reformers were dealing with, is the same answer. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners, the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 2:15-17. Paul spoke these words to the apostle Peter. You have a little apostolic conflict here in Galatians 2, a little apostolic falling out, where there were men from James who were Judaizers. They were Jews. James was the pastor in Jerusalem. And these men who were Jews came down from Jerusalem, kind of, Christian Mecca was Jerusalem, right? It was the center of things until that center moved out into all the Gentile cities. But at the beginning, where Christ died and rose, the men came down from James. They came to Antioch. And Peter, who was leading things, who was there in Antioch, before those men came down, he would be at the potluck with the Gentiles. They would be eating and drinking and living as if the dietary laws in the Old Testament didn't apply it anymore. Why? Because Peter had a vision that all the Gentiles are clean now. All the unclean animals are descend in a sheet, and God says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. He says, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Once again, Peter says, no, Lord. And God says, no, what God has cleansed, you must not call unclean. That message being, and there you go, there's wisdom in those dietary laws, that the Gentiles are now fully included with the Jews. And both of you have better access than anybody has ever had to God, full access, because the God-man, the new Adam, has come and lived and died and rose again. So all that is, Peter, when those men came down, Peter separates from the Gentiles. And when Paul sees this, he says, what are you doing? This is not in keeping with the gospel at all. We know we're Jews, and we know that a man is justified not by the works of the law, but by Jesus Christ, by faith alone. And Peter repented. Peter received the rebuke. He repented, and the Gentiles in Antioch and elsewhere were no longer treated as second-class believers. The church repented. Peter repented, and the church got better. That separation, Paul said, amounted to a denial of the gospel. It amounted to a denial of the gospel. Both in the old covenant and in the new, everybody is received by God and cleansed by faith alone. Speaking of Abraham, Paul writes to the Romans, what shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This was when Abraham looked up at the stars and believed that so his descendants would be. And that was before he was circumcised. He'd be circumcised later. At that point, he wasn't. So Abraham, Melchizedek, Moses, David, all the old covenant Jews that were faithful ones looked forward to the Messiah to come, and we're told that they were justified by faith. So the issue that Paul is addressing in Galatians and elsewhere is not between the old and the new covenants correctly understood, but between the old covenant distorted. The men who came, who were insisting on circumcision, were revealing that they did not understand that in the old covenant, everybody was justified by faith, and that the ceremonial law, circumcision and so on, was fulfilled by Jesus and was not to be required of the Gentiles. Believing Gentiles now have full access, just like believing Jews, because it says that God has made one out of the two. He has combined Jew and Gentile, and now believing Christians are the new Israel. They are the new Israel. And circumcision, therefore, means nothing before God. If people are circumcised because they want to be, that's fine, but it is not a scriptural requirement. It's not a mark of faith. Now, the late Roman Catholic Church, the late medieval Roman Catholic Church, had developed a sacramental system where grace was dispensed through the church to the people. And that was the view of it. It was almost like they were operating in Aristotelian categories that Aristotle, the Greek thinker, came up with or systematized, but that grace is almost like this stuff that comes down through the church, and then you come to church because that's the only place you can get the grace, and you participate in the sacramental system, in penance, in confirmation, in communion, in baptism, in last rites, and ministers get ordained. They have these seven sacraments, and grace comes to the church, and then you come to church because that's the only place you can get it. And you participate in these ordinances, and you do good works, and you add these good works to your faith in order to be saved. So you would not say that in Roman Catholic theology, you're saved by works. That's not true. They say you're saved by faith, but it's faith along with works. Not only, and then things got super, I mean, that's bad, and that's terrible, and a serious corruption, but the system of indulgences came about in the late medieval church there, whereby you could lessen your own time in purgatory, which is not a scriptural doctrine either. You could lessen your time in purgatory if you purchase an indulgence. And you could also purchase one for your wonderful Grandma Gertrude. And if you purchase this indulgence, which will help us remodel St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, win-win, right? Gertrude gets out of purgatory. We get sweet new building, or the building gets bigger and better, shiny again, and win-win, right? Wonderful. Not only was this practiced by the Roman Catholic Church and opposed by the Reformers, but it was defended by them. And their system of doctrine was codified at the Council of Trent, 1545. So 1517, October 31st, happy Halloween, Luther posted 95 Theses. And then, 30 years later, almost, the Council of Trent responds, and it says that anybody who confesses to believe in justification by faith alone, that you're made right with God through Christ's death and resurrection alone, and you receive that only by faith, that person is to be considered anathema, that is damned. Luther and the Reformers saw that when Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom is at hand," Matthew 3:2, he was not describing the sacrament of penance, but a lifelong discipline of walking in grace, of repenting every single day, of receiving forgiveness from God and being filled with joy, and that did not have to happen with a priest or a pastor or someone in the church. Now, if you sin against someone, it's a good thing to go and necessary to confess your sins to them. But if you sin against God, confess that right away and have your joy restored. So the first of Luther's 95 Theses was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. We reject false justifications, adding things to the gospel, whether those things are old covenant rites, a certain diet that makes you more holy, whether that's medieval or late medieval corruptions of the church through a sacramental system, or if it's through any of our ways of doing it, our ways of adding things to your salvation that make you believe or think that you're really saved. Now think about this functionally. Are there things in your Christian life where if I do this, I feel like a real Christian. If I don't do this, I don't feel justified. I don't feel loved by God. It's easy, because this is how the human mind and the human heart works in the flesh, to add things to Jesus in order to feel, enjoy, be convinced of our salvation. But that's not the way it works. Those are all false justifications. Let's look at true justification. Luther said that this is the article on which the church stands or falls, because to add anything to the gospel, to add anything to faith alone, faith, trust, living relationship, knowing that only Christ saves us, to add anything to that takes salvation out of God's hands and puts it into ours. If it's faith plus anything, well, then that other thing is the thing that I control. It's the thing that I do. It's the thing that I bring to the table. Whether it's the works of the law in the first century, sacramental system in the 15th, or good deeds today, which someone does to feel they're a good person in the 21st century, this is what the human heart wants to do, how we want to justify ourselves. Scriptural justification is the forensic declaration of righteousness. It's God's judicial declaration that this is my son, this is my daughter, this person is righteous, not because of the good deeds they've done, but because they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is their representative, and his righteousness is imputed to them, and their sin was imputed to him on the cross. A forensic declaration of righteousness. Forensic just means judicial, like a courtroom setting, like forensic evidence, right? Judicial setting. And that's where God judges someone, innocent or guilty, righteous or condemned in his sight. Now, this is important. In order for us to be declared righteous, we have to have someone who did righteousness on our behalf, someone who is our representative. If someone was on death row today and I walked up and said, I don't want Smith to die, I offer to you, judge, my life in place of Smith. Smith could not go, or the judge could not go, okay, we'll take Owen instead of Smith. That would make no sense. He did the crime, and I have no connection to him. It has to be a covenantal representative situation, and that's what we're told it is with Christ. Christ is our new Adam. He is our new representative, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Adam's sin is imputed to us. Adam's sin and our sin is imputed to Christ on the cross. Imputed means reckoned or considered through covenant representation. And then Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. Christ, who knew no sin, Jesus never sinned against God. He never faltered in his faith. He trusted God. Even on the cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So overwhelmed with pain and grief and death, he asks why God forsaken him, but he still says, my God. Jesus loved God, loved the Father to the end, and he never once sinned. Now it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him, but also for us, talking about when Abraham received God's righteousness. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. This is the good news of the gospel, that Christ suffered in our place and for our sins. And that when he was raised from the dead with the power of eternal life, we were raised with him. When you see Jesus obeying God, loving people, overcoming sin, dealing with false accusations, you should see him doing that for you. When you see him hoping for people who have no hope, you should see him hoping for you and say, that's my representative. That is my Lord. Now, of course, when we see him die on the cross, we see our sins imputed to him, that he suffers the wrath of God that should have fallen on us and on everybody who trusts in him, fall upon him, he dies. But because he was the Christ, because he was sinless, because he had the power of an endless life, death couldn't hold him. And so when he rose from the dead, you and I rose with him. We've been co-crucified with Christ, we've been co-buried with Christ, and we have co-risen with Christ, this is how Paul speaks of it, and we've ascended with him up to the right hand of the Father, where we reign and rule with him as his kingdom comes upon this earth. So our sins are imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. And that's how we are justified. God remains just, punishing, pouring out justice on sin, but he is also the justifier because we all receive his grace and are justified from our sin. This is how it works. We're saved by faith alone, but that faith that trusts in him is never alone. It always does good works. Living faith acts. And James says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. So the thief on the cross, you know, if we could pause in time there and say, hey, you are trusting in Jesus. Are you sure? Could you give us a great definition of justification by faith? Could you explain that to us? How do you know you're going to be with him in paradise? He could not give you a great definition of justification. What he could do is he could say, this guy over here is innocent, and he told me, today I will be with him in paradise. So it's a great glory of justification by faith alone and the truth of it, that you're not justified, you're not forgiven because you believe in justification by faith alone. You follow that? You're justified by Jesus. You're not justified by believing in justification by faith alone. Now, it's great to understand and believe in justification by faith alone, but we should be careful here so that we do not add to the gospel, which is, I'm afraid, what plenty of Protestants do. They don't know they're doing it, but they do it nonetheless. We do good works, and faith adorn our works, but we don't add to them. And so Jesus can save people from all over the world, including people who are confused about salvation. The tax collector couldn't say anything except for, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And God can save people in corrupt late medieval Roman churches, in early 21st century corrupt churches and lousy Presbyterian churches. He can save people from outside the church. You know, normally he saves people within the church, but he can do what he wants and communicate the gospel to people outside of it as well. In other words, his grace is not restricted to any sacramental or doctrinal system. When you realize this, that God saves people according to his free and sovereign grace, it should fill you with hope and wonder. He can even save you. He can save you from all of those sins that you would rather not confess, that you hate to remember that you ever even committed. He knew about them before he sent Jesus to the cross. He sent Jesus to the cross to pay for those sins so that you would be utterly set free. This is something that Christians really need to deal with. I had someone tell me this the other day. They said, you know, I was once told that you know, I had all these problems, and I met with a Christian. A Christian told me, you know, do you think that Christ loves you? Because the person realized that a lot of their struggles were basically they weren't remembering that Christ loved them. Deal with the fact that Christ loves you, that he loves you completely, that he loves you directly, and that Jesus lived and died in your place for your sins. God's grace is not restricted to anywhere. Grace, of course, drives solid doctrine. These are great things to talk about and wonderful things to understand. And true grace drives the obedience of faith that Paul describes. So we're not against good works. We're not against obedience. When Paul is talking about works, he's talking about distorted works. But we remember that we are saved by Christ alone. This doesn't excuse compromised churches, and it doesn't excuse corrupt pastors and teachers who will be judged more strictly. You know, I imagine if I asked you in 3 days, can you give me a great definition of justification by faith alone? Some of you would pass and give me a great definition. Most of you. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. I don't know who wouldn't get it. Now, but the point is, that's not why you're saved. You know, that's not why you're saved. Now, you know, you don't need to know how the electricity works to walk into a room and turn the lights on, right? You can turn the light on. You don't need to know. You don't have to have all these big words and the definitions memorized in order to trust in Christ completely. That's the point. Your electrician should know how the wiring works. He should know how to wire up the box, right? And it's good for all of us to learn a little electrical when we need to, so we don't electrocute ourselves when we put in an outlet. But it's not okay for pastors not to understand these things. It's okay for people who are 6 years old not to know. That's okay. You're not justified by believing justification by faith. You're justified by trusting in Christ. Paul talks about this freedom. He finishes saying that God has set us free. The flesh says you're condemned. You're the worst. You have insurmountable sins. You must do this, 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 and this to save yourself. And go ahead and do those things, follow this little path, go see the confessor, go recycle and feel justified in Seattle, right? Go do these things, and then you can go do whatever the hell you want. Go sin up a storm, because who cares? Condemnation, the hamster wheel of self-salvation, and the misery of immorality all go together. This is the unholy trinity. Condemnation, self-salvation, and then immorality. Feel bad, peddle harder, and indulge the flesh. But the freedom of the gospel says there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus for those who are in him who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So be forgiven and know that you're completely forgiven in Christ. Rejoice in him and then go love your neighbor. Then go love your neighbor. That's the answer. All of this as an expression of the greatest commandment, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest, to go love your neighbor as yourself. We do not become children of God by obeying him, but we obey him because we are his children. And because of the gift of Christ, you're freed from sin. You're free to worship. You're free to love your neighbor as yourself. You are free to celebrate All Hallows Eve and All Saints Day or not. One of the great legacies, in closing here, is of the Reformation was to take this convoluted sacramental system and say, no, there's baptism and the Lord's Supper. To take the crazy calendar where you're supposed to be every other day observing her, praying to him, the idolization of the saints, and saying, no, we're going to have one All Saints Day. It's November 1st. And the night before All Saints Eve, All Hallows Eve, Halloween, we celebrate the victory of the saints over the Satan, his servants, their works and effects. We celebrate the victory of the saints in Christ over all of these things. That goes to seed when it becomes a mocking of the devil, ungodly interest in demonic and dark things. What it's supposed to be is a celebration of the saints. So Halloween is a Christian holiday. You can celebrate it or not, because the scripture gives you freedom to do it. But you can decide that you want to love your neighbor in a certain way on that day, on that eve. You can meet them. You can give them big pieces of candy. You can have a good time. You can not dress up as something morbid and ghastly, but as a peanut or as a, you know, your favorite superhero, to say, yeah, I'm celebrating All Saints Day. This is a fun thing. It's a Christian holiday, you know, and you don't have to because you are free in Christ. Set yourself free in him to go love your neighbor and honor your God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the freedom we have in Christ, and we pray that we would make use of it, that we would take opportunity to clean house if we need to note and repent of any false justifications that we have built in our hearts or minds or in our lives. Help us to receive the free gift of grace that you offer to us through Jesus Christ and to celebrate him and his victory as we love one another. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and turn to A Mighty Force.